So if you are newer to our church, we've been going through the book of Romans for maybe the past year, I think, something like that. And we keep hitting this topic of some words as we go through it, and I've been skirting around it for a number of months here and just saying one day we'll get to this. Well, this is the day that we're going to get to it. And I've asked Norm and Sean to come up and help me with this. And the whole topic is on predestination and free will this morning. And one of the questions I got actually earlier when we were in Romans, because I had just skipped around one of the passages and just decided not to even talk about it, I got this question in the as an email. And I want to read an excerpt of it because I think it's a question that there's other people asking this within our family, church family. So this is an excerpt of the email. It says this: if God knew all along that Lucifer would fall and tempt man, he knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He had to have known before creating Lucifer. Yet he created Lucifer. Why? And did we ever stand a chance? Was there ever a scenario that Adam and Eve didn't sin? And all of that leads me to believe we may not have free will, but then I know Jacob wrestled with God and changed his mind. Did he really? I know some Christians believe strictly in predestination, others strictly free will. I've been told it's a marriage of both, which I can't comprehend. How is someone's life predetermined, but also choose your own adventure? Now, we realize in this room, this could muddy the waters for some of you, bringing up something like this. And it could actually be pretty disrupting. But we also, as a church family, realize there has to be authenticity. There has to be a place where you can say, hey, look, we do wrestle with questions like this, many of us. And so this morning is hopefully maybe giving some rails on how to think or guidelines on how to think and process this particular issue as we come across it in the Bible. And before we go into it, I just want to just say, hey, a couple things that we're assuming are pretty key components to this conversation as we go into this that we're not going to spend a lot of time on. The first one is this idea of original sin. Now, we talked about this in Romans 5, 11 through 21. It's on our website. There's a whole message on it. Actually, Norm was up there helping me on that one, too. All the hard ones. I love that. They got you muted for a reason. Anyway, what is original sin? Original sin is this: sin is real. Sin brings death to all. Humanity is inherently corrupt. We all have a sin nature, and we're all subjected to the consequences of Adam's sin. That's a lot to take in, and you can go to that message online and listen to that. The other piece that we're assuming there's a common understanding as we go into this is the sovereignty of God. Now, what is the sovereignty of God? Classically defined, it's not difficult. God has supreme authority, control, power over all that's happened, is happening, and will happen in the future in all times across all history. Now, we get that out of Ephesians. It's all over the Bible, but one of the famous passages is Ephesians chapter 1, where it says the Father placed Christ or brought Christ up from the dead, ascended him, brought him up, seated him at his right hand, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. This is sovereignty right here. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, meaning the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The Bible is very clear on the sovereignty of God. And as we go into this discussion, both sides believe in the sovereignty of God, the full sovereignty. No one has a problem with the sovereignty of God. It's how does this then play out when it comes to this topic of predestination and free will? So we went through this and we thought, hey, it would be great to hear just an explanation of what predestination is and then an explanation of free will. So Norm,
And we have so much more time.
I know.
I'm looking at that
great
clock. Yeah. You guys are going to get the bonus round.
You guys
here
are in for something. we have to go off script a little bit here. The way this service has started and the way we're at right now we would be, you know, totally off base if we didn't acknowledge. If you have been in church your entire life, known Christ your entire life, or this is the very first time you step foot in a church, what you witnessed earlier with baptism is one of the greatest things you'll ever witness in your entire life. We are, so to see baptism and people acknowledge that they, as sinners, know Jesus Christ, greatest thing we'll ever witness. We're going to deal with difficult questions today. There's a lot of difficult subjects in Christianity. Mm-hmm. But at the end of our lives, the question that rises to the top and the only one that really holds ultimate importance is, did you know Jesus Christ? So it's just, if we don't go there and you guys don't realize what you witnessed with baptism, we'd miss the point of the rest of the message. Mm-hmm. So with the rest of the message, predestination and free will. You may have heard this as a lot of different arguments: predestination, free will, unconditional election or election, Calvinism and Arminianism. The same argument or debate or discussion goes by a lot of different names. But we need to get a little misconception cleared up here up front. This idea of predestination, free will, doesn't mean that those terms are exclusive to each side. What that means is, just because you're on the predestination side of this thing doesn't mean you don't also believe in free will. And the same thing with free will. We both, representing these sides, both sides understand that free will and predestination are truths that are taught in Scripture. So both sides believe in predestination and free will. It's actually in how we define them and the implications of that definition that draw the two sides apart. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to represent and define each side and then show you the implications of those definitions. So for predestination, the big broad definition is predestination is God choosing people to salvation before the beginning of time. And that choice, that election by God, is not conditioned on anything in man, meaning it's not based on anything in you that's good or bad. Meaning it's not based on anything you have done or will do. Meaning it's not based on any merits you've earned or merits you could earn. And it's not based on any choice you would make in and of yourself. God predestines, chooses the people to salvation based on his will and his sovereign choice, and that choice alone. That's the big definition, and it establishes some important things in scope for predestination. It establishes who's doing the predestination, who's choosing, and that's God. It establishes who's being chosen, and that's us individually being chosen for salvation. It also establishes how that choice is being made. It's not based on anything in us, it's based on God alone. But it leaves a few questions that the predestination side has to explain for you to understand that position. One is, what is, if it's God's choice alone, what is he basing it off of if it's not based on anything in us? And then the second point is, okay, well, if it's just his choice and we're not doing anything, how does he accomplish that purpose? So to hit the first one, how does God choose? I think Calvin really established it. Calvin's a name that's associated with this reformed, unconditional election side. Calvin does a great job of expanding this. You see it up there. It says that this predestination is an eternal decree of God by which he determines what he wished to make of every person. For he doesn't create everyone in the same condition, but he ordains eternal life for some and eternal damnation for others.
So you say Calvin, you're assuming people, Calvin's a dead dude, lived.
Yeah, Calvin's a really smart dead dude, lived a long time ago. You're thinking Reformation time. You know,
what's Reformation? I mean,
Reformation time is, you
we've
know,
got the time. We might as well do it.
We do have it. So Reformation time, we're looking 16th century. So you're in the 1500s. Reformation started with Calvin and this guy named Luther and Zwingli. And basically there were things going on in the church and these guys were reading scripture and saying, wait a second, I think we may be teaching some things incorrectly here.
There you go.
Yep.
That helps.
And it established this whole new school of thought where we reestablished what the scriptures were actually saying. And so Calvin is one of the guys that comes out of this Reformation period. And he kind of has championed a lot of things out of the Reformation. But one of the aspects that really gets tied to him is predestination. Him, Luther, some big names, Augustine, you know, nobody important, just the big guys. So Calvin is associated with this. And Calvin really, he expands this with a very simple definition. He says this up here, right? The eternal decree of God by which he determined what he wished to make of every person. You need to read that again and again because it's important to the predestination side. What it's not saying is that God has this decree where, based on what man wishes to make of himself, God will determine where man goes. It doesn't say that God is going to make a determination on whether you're saved or go to eternal damnation based off of what you choose to make of yourself. It's based on what God wishes to make of each and every one of us. And that's actually what brings us back to Romans 9, right where we're at in the middle of this. We've read this before. Scott read it last week. We'll read it again here, starting in verse 10. Romans 9 says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger." Romans 9 is used as this proof text for the predestination camp to go through and say, here's what God's established with predestination, that it is God's choosing, and it's not, as he indicates here, based on anything that was good or bad in the twins. It wasn't based on anything that they were going to do. God chose them, and he chose them the way he chose them because it accomplished his ultimate purpose. And so how does God choose? For the predestination camp, he doesn't choose based on anything in us or we do. He chooses based on what accomplishes his ultimate purpose. He chooses based off of his sovereignty and free will. So that's one piece of this. The other piece that's critical here is, okay, well, if God's going to predestine some to salvation and it's based on his choice and nothing we do, how does that get worked out? Like, how does he accomplish that choosing of salvation if we're not involved in it at all? And to understand that, I think we actually need to go back to Augustine, the whole Augustinian camp that this thought kind of came out of and how it was established. The foundation of predestination from the Augustinian camp is based on this idea that not only does God predestine those who will be saved to salvation, but he also predestines those who will believe to believe. And it's that last point there, that God predestines those who are going to believe, that really draws a line of division between these two sides. Because what that's saying is that God not only elects some to salvation, but it's he who actively works the faith and regeneration out in our lives. It's not us. It's not us choosing. It's God, based on his election, actively working faith and regeneration in the lives of those he's elected to salvation. That's the high-level definition of predestination. The things that have to be understood is that God is the one who is predestined. God's the one who's choosing to salvation. God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who is acting that in all of our lives. And it's based on his choice to accomplish his purpose. That's predestination. And for this camp, that definition isn't only seen as being something that's true, but it's being something that is necessary to accomplish his plan of salvation. And why is it necessary that it has to be that way for the predestination side? It's necessary because of how we understand the nature of man and who we are. We've read this earlier. Romans 3 gives us an idea of who we are as man. It's this idea of the totally depraved, completely sinful and corrupt state of man. Paul's in Romans 3 actually going back and quoting Isaiah where he says, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." And for the predestination side, we look at this representing who man is, and we say if there's nobody righteous, no one who can do good, no one who can turn to God and choose God, it has to be God actively working faith and regeneration in our lives. It has to be God not only choosing us for salvation, but God actively working that choice of salvation in our lives. Now, that's one side. That's the predestination side. There's another side to this discussion that Sean's going to represent for us here.
Yeah, it's funny that it took him hundreds of years to get to Augustine before they started thinking about this stuff. So all those people who were actually with Jesus, never mind. So free will, again, and this is, if you saw some of the jokes we have in our notes, you'd have even more laughs. But the reality is free will and predestination, and this is something we have to say, are backed up in Scripture. Both. Just want to say that. Now, again, like what Norm said, it comes down to how do we define, interpret, and then apply it to our daily lives. And so free will, you're getting definitions, not debate, from us. We're giving you very simple, high-level views of these. So free will is this. God created things which had free will. Oh, I'm reading the wrong one. God allows for his image bearers. I chose that one. I was like, yeah, that's my choice. I'll go with that one. Free will. God allows for his image bearers to choose to surrender to him, to receive eternal salvation, or continue in a life of sin and ultimately eternal torment. That they're presented with the information, and then they make the choice. And it's funny, as we were preparing this and looking at scriptures, we actually chose some of the same scriptures to kind of walk this road. But it's this idea, and Jesus says it this way in the prodigal son, it's when we come to our senses. It's when we come to our senses and we realize what the Father has, what he offers is better than what we have. The prodigal son could have made the choice to stay and eat what the pigs were eating, but he came to his senses. And jumping ahead a little bit into Romans, stealing a little bit of what Scott's going to be teaching on here in a couple weeks, out of Romans 10, 8 through 17, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on his name. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will we call on him whom we have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they were sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What you're going to find in this debate, and there are dead smart guys on both sides, is folks saying these things out of Scripture and focusing into a place where on the free will side, all that information is presented. It's presented to us, and then we make that choice. C.S. Lewis says it this way. God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can either go wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but has no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. You're going to find in free will traditions that a majority of those folks who have gone before and are going now have an evangelist heart. You're going to find some of the biggest evangelists are out there motivated in sharing the gospel, being those feet that take the words of Jesus and the truth of his kingdom, so then they can make a decision on it. And for most free willers, that idea of decision revolves around a choice to love appropriately. I say it this way, when you look at a marriage relationship, so when I got married to Charlene, there was nothing forceful about that. I chose, she chose. If I forced Charlene to love me, then in the definition of most free willers, then love falls apart. You can't force love. So that is one of the necessary things for free will. Another necessary thing within free will is this idea of all. So as you look through Scripture, you see all these references to the word all. And for free willers, that all is everyone of all time. And looking at that, if there are some that are going to choose sin and some that are going to be choosing Jesus and following after him, then that all has to apply equally. Here's a scripture out of Romans 3. Norm read the first half of it. I'm going to read the second half. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a payment for us, by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. So it's this idea that for us to receive, there has to be a choice. There has to be a choice. I can only come to my senses if there are two things to choose from. And for that, it moves into this idea, like I said, of a loving God. But it also tells us this, that it's a gift. And this is where a lot of free will and predestination folks will come together. There's nothing that I did for this other than accept it. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That the salvation, the forgiveness of sin, is nothing I did. This movement into salvation, I didn't get it there. I chose to follow after it. And then again in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Any. There's another all statement. That any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so for free will to sit in this conversation, it revolves around those things. It revolves around the all statements that we all have fallen short and that we all need to be saved. John 3:16, it's one of the ones that gets tossed back and forth on both camps, but for the wages of sin to be paid, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, so belief becomes the free will, they will see eternal life through Christ Jesus. So free will is this idea of just choosing all the information that has been given to you. Some, like Charles Wesley, kind of sits in a camp both ways where he says the grace that is offered by God, where predestinationists would say it's irresistible. Charles Wesley, who is an abashed free willer, would say, no, it's there and it's pursuing and God doesn't want to give up on us because he doesn't want to see any to perish. But once we have it, we have to take it or not take it.
One of the things as we talk through this is, so these are the positions here, and we're well aware of how the world handles conflict, right? So what does the world do? Takes a position and then attacks and destroys the other one, basically a scorched earth policy. You can see that across the board. And we're talking about it going, well, we don't want to see that happen here.
You want to see anybody burn at the stake, because that has happened in the past.
Yeah. So what we thought would be better is each one would take their position and say, hey, this is where if you push this to its logical end or push it too far beyond the boundaries, the extremes, this is where it goes wrong. And so rather than the other person doing this to say, hey, look, this is where these things can get off track. So Norm, take your
Yeah, there. There's danger in when there's positions of tension, when there's possible conflicts that we see in Scripture, there's just difficult in understanding things, and you take a strong position either way. In theology class, we like to say we close our gates, which means we understand everything we understand, and we're not willing to hear the opposition or learn any more about it. When you do that, you begin to venture towards this extremist side of things, and it gets dangerous when you believe that you're on the right side of the discussion. And if you're on the right side of the discussion and you take the extreme position, you start to think that you are just extremely right. And that's just dangerous. So from the predestination side, what are questions that are out there? What are things that if you deny, you take it to the extreme, you deny free will completely, what do you have to answer still? And here's some of them. One of them is this idea that if free will isn't involved, God's not worried about what you would choose. It's just based on what he wants to do. Then does he bring people kicking and screaming into salvation? Meaning if you would choose not to accept Jesus Christ, does it even matter? Even if you don't want to believe in Jesus, if he's predestined you, he's going to pull you kicking and screaming into salvation, into heaven. And even more scary the other way is if God would ignore the fact that you want to believe in Jesus, that you want to trust him, that doesn't matter. He's just going to, based on his eternal election, that he's going to send you to eternal damnation. Does God, if free will doesn't exist, is all of that ignored? You're either pulled kicking and screaming or you're pushed against your own will and choice. The next position would be, well, I thought in the scriptures it says that Jesus loves everybody. And if Jesus loves everybody, and doesn't it say that he wants everyone to be with him? So if Jesus loves everybody, and if God wants everybody to be with him, isn't that his will? And if it's God's will to have everybody with him, but he only saves some and not others, does that mean that he's going against his own will? And what kind of God is that? What kind of God says one thing and does another? That's another thing predestination has to answer. Another is the complete denial of free will leads us down a concerning path, and a path I think we see in our societies today. It's complete denial of free will makes God the ultimate puppet master. Meaning if God is determining every choice, every action for you, how can you be held responsible for what you do? How can you be responsible for the sins you commit? When you do wrong, it's really just God working that out in your life. If he's responsible for every action, he's predetermined every choice for you, you can't be held accountable for anything you do, right? And so that's a big one that predestination has to handle. And lastly, and I think this is a big concern for us today and something that can't be ignored, for the predestination camp, if God is determining everything for us, every action and every choice, why pray? What's it worth? If God's already determined everything, why pray? What value is that? Why evangelize? Why go out and preach the word of God? Why go share the gospel with people? What difference is it going to make? Because God's already determined everything and every action for you. Those are difficulties that the predestination side has to address.
And these difficulties have been around for a long time for both sides. We mentioned earlier that during the Reformation, when some of these things were rekindled, and they were rekindled in response to some really horrible things. We got to be very honest in that. As the Reformation was taking root, it was to bring back, like Norm said, truth, to get back to Scripture. And at the same time, Jacobus Arminius, who you'll hear that word Arminianism, jumped in, and they were all having these conversations about what the extremes look like too. Free will and predestination. And free will in and of itself, it's this idea, if God doesn't control all things, this nth degree free will, if God doesn't control all things, does that somehow lessen his unchangeability, his immutability and omniscience? Is he wishy-washy? If we take free will to the nth degree, we put into question whether God is kind of in control. And then the next one is if God created us and he created free will and we take that free will to the nth degree, then that means we have the choice to evil. Did God create evil? Did he create evil by creating us to do evil or have the choice to do evil? We can take it that far too. The other one is that if God is so loving, does it take away from his justice? If he loves so much, does that mean everybody's going to get into heaven no matter what they do? There are camps even today that see that and go, God has loved so much that it eliminates the need for repentance and hell and that we ultimately will all get there. We'll all get there, which actually is a mirror image of predestination in the fact that, well, then why do I care what I do? And you see how these things collide. The other one, can I just vacillate between doing right and wrong if ultimately it's my choice anyways? This idea that I break a rule and I'll recommit my life to the Lord every time it happens. So much so that this idea of losing my salvation just becomes normal. I lost it yesterday, I'll get it back today. I'll lose it again, I'll get it back today. An extreme would say that you could just continue to break every rule knowing that you can come to the altar and repent and be saved again and again and again. And one that really applies to both sides, this really hits both of us, and it's to the question of Scripture. If God is so free will, or God is so predestination and elect, and there's so many scriptures that address both, does that make scripture fallible? Is it erroneous? Are there parts of scripture that are wrong and we should ignore? And this idea, we'll talk more of it here in a sec, but this idea of mystery then comes into play. And so for us, as we look at these extremes, and the reason that we did it on our own camp is to show that those who are academically, they have integrity academically, they have integrity spiritually, can look at these things and go, well, maybe there's something different here in not these extremes. Maybe there's something more here in the middle as we continue to talk about God's sovereignty.
One of the things we also talked about was you get in the middle of this and it can be confusing, and you almost can get to a point, or one could get to a point where you go, I don't know. And you can get so into it, you're just bumping into individual trees and then examining the bark, and then you're way into this thing. And we want to just pull back and to say, hey, look, there are some things that we can know. One of the things that Norm said I thought was really good. He says, it's okay not to know everything, but it's not okay to not know anything. Does that make sense? So there are some things that we do need to know, some non-negotiables in this thing. And Sean, we asked you to kind of run with this just a little bit. What can we know for sure we're a 10 on as we come into this?
And so we're going to see this. We see this now in Romans, and we're going to see it again in Romans 10. And we honestly see it in almost all of Paul's writings. He comes back to this idea of love. Now, here's the thing. Free willers always end up getting the love camp conversation in theirs. It's just one of those things. It just happens. But here's the deal. In both, the ultimate focus of these conversations is God's ultimate love. Paul has this conversation on both sides, and he always comes back to God's love. And then you see how that washes over Paul. In the beginning of 9, the beginning of 10, he says, listen, I would give up my salvation. I love my people. And he's speaking of the Hebrew people, of the Jews, of the Israelites. I love them so much, I will give all of my stuff away. I'll give up my salvation for them. And he does this out of this great sense of God's love. I want them to experience this. I don't want them to be separated from this. And here's the deal. The non-negotiable, these are the closed hand things. God is love. 1 John chapter 4 says it this way. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, hear that. Anyone who does not love. Now, it's not about whether they chose it or they were elect to it. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to us to be a propitiation for our sin. There's that payment again for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now here's our actions. This is one of the things we want you guys to see in us. We love each other. Amen. We love each other. I find myself surrounded by Calvinists all the time. Sometimes it makes me crazy, but I love them. Okay? Love your brother. The love of God leads us to love one another. Do things out of love. No one has ever seen God if we love one another. God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us the Spirit. Here's another truth that both sides camp in. The Spirit's a non-negotiable. It resides in both of us. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. This idea, this focus, this we can't get away from idea and truth, is that in both of these conversations, God loves us. Predestinationists see that as an elect love. Before time, he loved us and chose these things. For those of us who are in the free will camp, it takes away this idea. We as humans so often live in a linear timeline because that's all we understand. But God is outside of time. And I equate it more to a toy box. If you're familiar with Toy Story, you know Andy's name was on his toys. Well, we are all in God's toy box, and it's his choice to do what he wants to do and how he fleshes that out. But it's always, I love them. I want to care for them. I want to give them everything. And Paul's going to continue to hit on that as we continue to go through Romans.
Yeah, the emphasis on that is not only to God's love, but God's character. And mm-hmm. when you start to push any of these things to the extreme, the immediate thing that starts to happen is the character of God. And I think that's where you have to start pulling up and going, wait a minute, I know who God is. And that's my 10. Mm-hmm. I know the character of God, holy, righteous, just, loving, those things. And that has to inform how we move forward in our positions. Just with a few seconds left here, Norm, this whole dialogue thing is actually, we have a context for this because we believe it's so important that we would think theologically, intellectually about our faith. And Norm, you teach a class called TTP. Can you just explain?
Yeah, we've got lots of academic programs that we offer at this church. One of them is a theology program. I see some of my peeps over there in the back. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But what
Did
it is
you really
is,
just do this? Sorry.
Yeah. If you
just say, yeah. How many people have actually taken TTP, at least one of the classes?
That's
Look
awesome.
At that.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, so it's great. I've been, this is my 11th year in it, and it's unbelievable to be a part of the program. What it is we dedicate classes, 10 individual 10-week sessions, to talking about big concepts about our faith, big concepts in theology, and this is one of them. We're going through a class right now that's talking about election. It's talking about predestination, free will. We're walking through that 10 weeks because it's big, and to do something like this on a Sunday morning is so difficult. And what we want to do is we have a class where we represent each side and we talk about potential outcomes and we try to stay on level ground to see what exactly God's word and his truth is trying to lead us to in a decision. And we do that not just for this topic, but for so many more. Humanity, sin, what is truth in general? You know, what is the church? There's just so many topics. And we want to not do it quickly, but dedicate time and resources and space to have that dialogue and work through some of these difficulties.
And last thing, so we leave with tension, and we leave with probably more questions for some of you than others, and others over you are like, I just love Jesus. Like,
amen.
Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you? Like, right? But there is tension here, and I love how the tension, you talked about how the tension can point us to worshiping God. Can you just explain that real quick?
Yeah, like, real quick. So one of the issues with tension is we feel it in different ways. Some of us see tension, and it scares us because, well, if there's a question I can't answer, what does that mean? I might have to look at God differently or myself differently, and so we get scared. Another thing with tension is some of us are irritated or just, you know, mad about tension because we don't want tension, we want answers. And then there's others that I just want to love Jesus. If I see something that's difficult or tension in Scripture or in the church, I'm just going to pass over and ignore it. And what I would encourage you is tension isn't something, we need to flip that on its head a little bit. Tension isn't something that we should be scared of or angered with or ignore. Tension is an opportunity for us to celebrate who we are and who Jesus Christ is. Tension is something that shows us that we're not going to understand everything. Tension shows us that we are not God, right? It shows us that who we are, just like was described in Romans here, right? Even though we can't do good and we can't choose Christ and we're not righteous, we're not God. And through all of that, he still wants us and he's got a plan for us. And like Sean says, he loves us through all of that. And then it points to God and it says that there's these things that are in tension that we can't understand, but he can. And so we should look at tension not as a stumbling block or something that just holds us back, but something that we can actually use to say, that's our God. And we can celebrate who he is.
Yeah, you see this quote up on the screen by Robbie Zacharias. It's not possible for a finite person to understand the infinite. If a finite person can understand the infinite, the category of the infinite is destroyed. It took me about 4 hours to understand that statement. When I first read that. So we want to end with a song. And it's written
by Charles Wesley, Free Willer. And
right.
Here's the tension.
Okay, Sean, all right.
Here's the tension in the song. And the reason we chose it is that this verse actually written by someone whose free will actually hits both sides of the both sides of the conversation. And that's where the tension lies, in celebrating the mystery and power of God.
So we have been destined to choose to sing this song.
You can choose to do it or not.
Why don't you stand with me? If you know this song, just join with me. We're not going to have any instruments. Just sing this song. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
All God's people said,
amen.
God bless you all. Parents, run to the classes, please.